Welcome to the second Parsha panel of the podcast. Really excited for the return of Parsha panel with my brothers, Rav Daniel and Rav Menachem and Lashomo, Daniel and Rav Mendy. So before we get to the Parsha panel and what we're going to be discussing, I wanted to first thank our sponsors, generous sponsorship from Dear Chaverim, Yona and Chani Laster. And as I mentioned, in a different podcast, we had a conversation. They hosted me on their podcast, Nobody Talks Shidduchim, where we had a conversation about the role of gender roles. It was a lot of fun, and definitely thanking them for their sponsorship for multiple podcasts and multiple episodes of Shiurim. And if you want to sponsor too, it could be something simple as $18 from Meister. All you have to do is reach out to me at thedatabase@gmail.com. That's the data, then base, B-E-I-S, as in base medrash, @gmail.com. And now, without further ado, we will move right over into the Parsha panel once again with my brothers, Rav Daniel, my brother, my Bechor brother.
Especially after these Parshas, don't let you forget that.
Exactly. And of course,
Rav Yeshua got the right handed bracha. Our father used to switch hands, but it happens to be.
Yeah, I there are a few times where I almost got the Bechor bracha. I tried. And also we have Rav Mendy. Thanks for joining us, Rav Mendy.
No scientist to the Bechor.
Yeah, I love that. I don't know when I was younger, I wanted to get the first bracha, but I was already being passed for a review.
Okay, so now we are opening up a new sefer. So last time, it was actually one of our most popular podcasts, one of the most popular episodes on the podcast, the Parsha panel that we discussed last time about the Torah observance of the Avos. So you can go back and listen to that. I'm not saying that you guys can go back and listen to that. If you want, you guys can go back and listen to it, but you were on it, so you don't need to. But it was a great conversation last time I listened to it again.
Everybody else absolutely needs to, though.
Yes. Yeah, everyone else has to go back and listen to it. Today, with Sefer Shemos, we're going to talk about, in a certain sense, it's a broad Shemos topic, but it's also very local to this week's Parsha. And that's the idea of Moshe Rabbeinu. So we know that Lo Kam Kemoshe. Let me just X out of that. But we know that Moshe Rabbeinu, there was no one like Moshe Rabbeinu in our history before or after. There was no Navi like him. So we would assume he didn't start off that way. And the question that I wanted us to tackle tonight is, why Moshe Rabbeinu? Not like, why Moshe, why did you do that? That's a Parsha Chukas question. But I want to know why Hashem selected Moshe Rabbeinu. Is there something to be said about how Hashem came to the decision of Moshe Rabbeinu? Is there something even prior to Moshe Rabbeinu's existence, perhaps, that speaks to why Moshe Rabbeinu was chosen to be the savior, the messenger of God, for what's going to be the story of the Exodus?
Right. So clearly there must be. I mean, nobody else was put in the situation. You know, there are many people, I mean, who speak about, contemporary people, at least, speak about Avraham's Lech Lecha, and that many people had, Lech Lecha. There were many people had the calling, and Avraham was the only one who answered. I mean, Avraham on his own found God, as I'll explain, whether it was 3 or 48 or somewhere in between. He found Hashem on his own. You could talk about his genetics. Yes, he came from Shem, but a lot of people came from Shem. A lot of people came from Aver. So Avram, he's more of a self-made man. Now, not to Chas V'Shalom detract from Moshe's, personal mitos and growth. Of course, there's no one like Moshe, but clearly he had a setup like nobody else. Mm-hmm. Clearly, he was separated from his family, his biological family at birth, and raised right under Paro's nose. Waiting for him to make have a line there. But he was raised in the palace.
Rav Daniel, I lost you for a second. I think it's on my end, but no problem. Go ahead.
Have you found me?
Yeah, I found you. Baruch Hashem.
Wonderful. Yeah, so he was, you know, Moshe clearly had a different situation, a different setup, being raised in the palace, not being in the servitude, and even if the Levium in general were not, they were still, you know, among them, and Moshe was raised differently, was in Midian, he was a fugitive, and made his return. So it's hard to say that, like, just anybody could have been Moshe. I mean, I guess Hashem could have made anybody he wanted to be the Moshe Anshel Yisrael, but it looks like Moshe was set up for it.
So it's interesting, because the implications of that are interesting, because we would think, you know, we think of, you know, anyone could be like Moshe Rabbeinu, and it almost seems like, you know, like, in a sense we say no one could be like Moshe, and in a sense we say anybody could be like Moshe. But with Hashem situating Moshe, positioning Moshe, it almost makes you wonder about if there was ever an alternative to Moshe. Menachem Mendel Mendi, you want to say something on the matter?
Yes, I think it's interesting. You can always look at the side that, oh, he's a beneficiary of being privileged, but it's not a matter of just having the privilege. You have to do something with it, and I think that Moshe demonstrates someone who, you know, he didn't have to be anything different. He could have just relaxed and lived his life, but the whole thing about him growing up, it says it mentions twice by Yigdal that he grew up. And right after the second time, and he grew up and he saw the work that his brothers were doing. I think that also is really modifying and saying that this is how he grew up. He didn't just grow up. He grew up because he saw the work of his brothers. That was defining how he grew up.
Right, so talking about the empathy of Moshe Rabbeinu, and I think this is something that back in our NCSY days, this is something that we spent a lot of time talking about in terms of sympathy versus empathy, you know, commiserating versus, again, empathy, where I'm not in it, but I'm investing myself in it, and I am feeling something that I otherwise would not be feeling. And there's a lot to be said about how Moshe Rabbeinu was on the outside looking in, in a sense, having this dual identity of being seemingly partially Egyptian just because he was raised in royalty. He was raised not in slavery. And on the other hand, by blood, he was an Ivri. He was a Hebrew. Interesting, you'll notice Targum Onkelos on Ivri, he says Yehudai. I mean, using the word Jew that we would use today, which obviously is an anachronistic term at that time, but that's the term that he uses. But it's interesting that you see that most.
Well, it's actually not so crazy, because I believe the Gemara in maybe Sota, maybe Megillah as well, speaks about Bas Paro's conversion, and Divrei Yom calls her a Yehudia, right? Or Yehudis, or something like that.
I have to look back and see what it says.
It's a Gemara Megillah. I think it's maybe Gimel Yedalit, and I think it's also in Sota. And it says that because she rejected idolatry of her father, so she's called a Jew.
Interesting point.
Called, so the Jewish person, which is funny, because that is an anachronistic term.
So that's fascinating in its own right. And, you know, there's also that Ibn Ezra, who says that, you know, Moshe, it had to be someone like Moshe Rabbeinu who did, you know, who was not fully engrossed in the slavery, because then he would have a slave mentality. We know that the famous Ibn Ezra about slave mentality, about why the Bnei Yisrael were having such trouble escaping when the Mitzrayim were chasing them, because they were stuck in the slave mentality. You needed someone who was from the outside world who can be the one. Now, all of this would explain why circumstantially, you know, it should have or had to be a Moshe Rabbeinu, and we take for granted that it was Moshe Rabbeinu. But if you're just opening up Sefer Shemos with new eyes for the first time, like we should all be doing, we take for granted that Moshe Rabbeinu was the chosen one, and we see that Moshe Rabbeinu was from the beginning, he was not willing, he was very, you know, very hesitant to engage in this process to be the one.
So, I was saying that, you know, he looks like he was set up. Now, not to say that he necessarily didn't have the chira in this regard. I mean, it could be that, you know, Moshe was the one put in the palace to do this role, and had Moshe just, you know, let his selfishness take over and he wouldn't have, you know, stricken down the, you know, the Mitzri and broken up Dasan and Aviram, and he just wouldn't have done these things, then Hashem would have found another way, right? As Mordechai says, the Yeshua can come from anywhere Hashem wants it to come.
Or as Chazal say in our parsha, Shluchim Harbe Lamakum.
Right, exactly. Right, so it could have been anything. And Moshe chose, you know, to step up and do what he did. I think that Ibn Ezra is very significant. I mean, the question that Ibn Ezra is addressing, essentially, he acknowledges, I think, that Ibn Ezra is loaded. There's so much in that comment of Ibn Ezra. First of all, he says, like, we can speculate. You know, a lot of people ask, why isn't Hashem raised Moshe in the vows? And he says, you know, Rabos Moshevos, you know, believe Hashem. Hashem has...
I think he says that regarding Leah, why Leah's eyes were rakus.
He does say it there.
We don't know why Leah's eyes were wet. I mean, he's like, you know, going back to the Maimer Chazal about who Leah was supposed to marry. All right. He says we don't know. So characteristic of Ibn Ezra to kind of attack a Maimer Chazal.
Several times where he says, you know, stop claiming to know why God does what he does. But we can speculate and we can suggest pshatim. So he addresses why is it that specifically the Savior of Israel was raised in the palace of Paro. Now, first of all, one pshat you could say based on the Midrashim is just for the just beautiful, glorious, you know, Vinahapahu storyline of the irony. The delicious irony of Paro saying, "I'm killing all the baby boys, so that there won't be a savior in Klal Yisrael." The one boy that he actually lets survive and raises in his house and sits on his lap. The Midrash elaborates on this. The Midrash like it makes it very funny, very humorous. It says that he's raising him on his lap, he's feeding him with his own food, and that is the savior of Israel. So that piece alone is enough to be a beautiful pshat. You know, we're already on the road to Purim, right? Because we're less than 30 days before Tu B'Shvat, which is of course less than 30 days before Purim. So already we can talk Vinahafuku. So that alone is enough to answer it. But that's not what Ibn Ezra says. Ibn Ezra has two pshatim. One of them is like, you know, the classic, you can't be a rav of the community you grew up in pshat, because he says people would say, "Oh, Moshe, I remember when you were running around, you know, behind the curtain in shul and in the playroom making noise in the hallways," and people wouldn't take him seriously. They would give him the proper cover.
You know, even so, they weren't taking him seriously. We know from pshat, you know, Dustin and Avira, and they're like, "Who do you think you are?
Who made you boss?" Right? I heard Jonathan Sachs, said that he was addressing a crew of Smicha students. I think he said that the first thing. He quoted this pasuk and he says the first thing, if you want to know about what it means to be a rav, so you have to look at the first rav in history, Moshe Rabbeinu. What's the first thing they say to him? Who appointed you as a rav over us? And that's what you need to know if you go into Rabbanus. So then there's that, and then what you said, Rabbi Yeshua, about the slave mentality. He needed to grow up with this etiquette and feeling royal and not being an eved in order to really stand up and be a leader. And then there's what you also addressed that I've written a lot about in the past, I've spoken a lot about in the past, which is that Hashem Dafka wanted to reveal the midah of empathy, of being, you know, being no say about Mahavero, that to no say ol Havero, to take upon yourselves the burdens of your friends and your brothers, and in order to be able to do that, you need to be able to be separate and out of the situation. So I suggest that Hashem Dafka made Moshe not a slave, because if it was just somebody who was a slave, then he would just be wanting to get himself out. Rather, it was somebody who was first of all a Levi, who's bichlal not really in the Shibud, but then someone even more removed. Now he's growing up in the palace, and he says, "Anyway, I want to be involved." And the Midrashim and Shmos Rabbah say that he put his shoulder under the burden of his friends and of the fellow Jews, his brothers, and he'd say, "I wish I could die for you. I wish I could take the beatings for you." And you know, this empathy is such a critical midah of Moshe Rabbeinu. That's why Hashem reveals himself in the state of empathy, Kavi Yafo, when Hashem says he appears dafka in the snet. And Rashi says over there that he's saying, Yimonochi Batsara, that I'm with you in the pain. Hashem is also, who else is aloof, is removed from a painful situation, suffering? Hashem is completely removed. But Hashem says, anyway, despite the fact that I'm removed, I don't feel pain. I can't possibly feel pain. I'm the all-powerful God, but I make it I'm in a thorn bush. I'm in pain. There's fire. I'm suffering. Hashem does that. That's the ultimate meat of Hashem. And Moshe was set up to be able to feel that meat as well. And I have many rios to support this. I don't want to speak all night about this, but I think that setup, that situation was critical for Moshe to be able to be the empathetic leader he really needed to be.
Mm-hmm. And I think that we see that also is like built into his very conception, because Amram had separated from Yocheved because there was that concern, and it was obviously the Tiras Nefesh for them to actually go back together, and he had to be told by Miriam why it was a bad idea, and he decided everyone's going to look and follow him, so he had to make a decision. He had to go back to Yocheved, and even before he was even born, there was a lot of crazy stuff going on, and it was just a huge major decision of his parents just to go together. And we see that it was looking into the things that he's not in control of, but I definitely see the aspect that he had to be someone who can. He can't be helping from the inside, because then he's just helping himself. By helping from the outside, as you said, that's him. Really, that being the El Hanero. That's really what he was supposed to do.
So what we find is that this is very. We find this fascinating balance, and I think both of you are touching on this, because our starting point was clearly Hashem set him up for this, but with all of that. First of all, what I mentioned, that we can't even take for granted that Moshe Rabbeinu was the one, because he didn't even want to be the one, and he tried as hard as he could to not be the one. But what we see is, on the one hand, all the miracles that had to take place to set Moshe Rabbeinu up to be in that situation so that he could be the Moshiach Shel Yisrael, right? And going back to the miracles, with the astrology, the astrologer saw, okay, the baby has officially been thrown into the water, we're good. And of course, that he was put in the basket. So all the miracles that had to take place for Moshe Rabbeinu to become the one, and yet, like again, we're saying here that with all of that, even so, Moshe Rabbeinu had to fit himself into the position. It wasn't just that he was positioned for it. Hashem can always position you for it. But it's a matter also of you working on your character, creating your character into the idea that Moshe crafted himself, Moshe Rabbeinu manifested and displayed certain midos that demonstrate you are fit to be the Moshiach Shel Yisrael, things that you needed Moshe Rabbeinu's bechira for. It couldn't just be that Hashem positioned Moshe in the perfect place, time, he's in the right time, right place, everything would have been okay, if Moshe Rabbeinu just went on his own way. We see that Moshe Rabbeinu, he could, going with the flow, it could be that Moshe Rabbeinu would not have been the Moshiach Shel Yisrael, just going with the flow. Being positioned, yes, he was positioned. But, Moshe Rabbeinu could have just, stayed in his cozy palace. He could have been safe. And maybe we all would have said, after one guy says, who appointed you over us? So that would have been the end for a lot of us. We would have said, okay, that's it. I'm done with this. Moshe Rabbeinu essentially for a long time tried to do that, but Moshe Rabbeinu didn't even have to leave the palace, right? He didn't have to leave the palace to see how his brethren were doing. He could have stayed there. He would have been fine, right? Just like Esther Amalka, she was married to the king. She would have been fine. She was always going to be safe, even if the rest of the Jews were going to be destroyed. And that could have been Moshe Rabbeinu too. And Moshe Rabbeinu, he not only went out to see his brethren, but then when they shooed him away and he went to Midian, eventually at some point Moshe Rabbeinu came back. So, I think that's demonstrative of something very important about this this convergence of Hashgachas Hashem on the one hand and our Bechira, our Hishtadlis on the other, even within the most important appointment, the most important tafkid of all human tafkidim, Moshe Rabbeinu becoming the Rebbe and the Moshian of all of Klal Yisrael, being the Shliach for Hashem, and this required both of those, and any less in the Hashgachas Hashem, any less in the Bechir of Moshe Rabbeinu, and it might have never come to be the way we know it today.
I think that also one of the things that, you know, we talk about Moshe Rabbeinu, you know, he could have just, you know, sat back and he relaxed because he was the, you know, the Prince of Egypt, and he could have been just fine like that. But in every situation, every story we have from him, he's really doing the job of thinking of others. Like, even when he runs away, now he's a fugitive from Egypt, and he runs to Midian, and he sees that there are girls that are being mistreated by these other shepherds, and he comes over and says, hey, this is not happening. And he didn't have to. He was already a fugitive himself. He's running away. But he says, no, he has to. He feels that he has to help those who are in need. And then the career that he chooses, classic, he becomes a shepherd. Why? Because he's taking care of the animals, and he's going to look for...
He didn't become a doctor?
Yeah, well, I don't know how available it was as a fugitive in his background. Yeah, but just the whole idea is that...
Medical school? No. But I just got out of jail, and I saw a lot of people with injuries there. Does that count for anything?
Exactly. Yeah, but he actually goes, he goes and, you know, then he has to, it's not just that he has, you know, everything made for him and he, you know, looks towards those he helps, but the fact that he's in search of things, he's in search for answers, he's looking and, I mean, I guess if I saw that in English, I'd probably be confused also. But the fact that he actually turned towards it because he's looking for something and, you know, I think that's already different than a lot of people you might hear about who grow up in a different society that are very, you know, they have everything given to them on a silver platter, and he's actually looking for more. He sees something that doesn't sit right with him, and he says, well,
that's a very good point. I think, Rav Daniel, I think you once actually gave a model lesson just, you know, from the standpoint of Parshanut on the Chumash. You see, like, one of the leading words that revolves around Moshe Rabbeinu is the lashon of re'iyah, of seeing. You know, we find that everything about Moshe Rabbeinu is looking and seeing the world around him. So he sees what his brothers are going through. He sees the burning bush and has to respond to it. You don't, like, you know, going back to hearing the calling of Lech Lecha. So we have Moshe Rabbeinu. He's seeing the things around him where you don't necessarily have to observe. And we're not talking about just something that, you know, that crosses through your retina and your that your eyes see something, but we're talking about that someone who makes an effort to observe, and, you know, that is you know, an important leadership quality that we find in Moshe Rabbeinu.
Sure. And the Kliyakar says at the beginning of, I guess, probably Parak Gimel Pasuk Aleph, where it said, like, it talks about his profession as a roeh, why it had to mention he was a shepherd. And it says, you know, in general, this is a common way for how to receive nevuah. Nevi'im often started their careers as shepherds because being a shepherd affords them the opportunity to do his spodidus, to be outside, to see the maisebore, be able to see nature, internalize nature, see Hashem through nature, contemplate, not be disturbed by others. And most careers don't really afford such an opportunity. So for any of the database listeners who are looking to achieve nevuah, you might want to quit your day job and become a shepherd instead. So this is advice from the Kliyakar, possibly.
Wow. Okay.
So if
you just, you know, tuned in for that,
you might not be able to sponsor the database anymore. So Rabbi Shua won't be thrilled with that. But if, you know, Nubu is a big deal.
So yes. So definitely. And just go walking it back to Moshe Rabbeinu in terms of his personal chosenness. So one of the things that we, you know, we referenced earlier is the idea of shluchim harbei lemakom, that God has many messengers. It could have happened in any which way. And we, you know, we see this in when Moshe Rabbeinu is trying to get out of it. So Hashem says, you know, there's always Aaron, there's always, you know, there's always someone else. And I think that one of the most interesting and fascinating and confusing stories in our parsha, which is something that perhaps I'll devote another podcast to, is the strange episode in which Moshe Rabbeinu is in the inn, and then all of a sudden Hashem is about to kill him. The Midrash tells the story of a malach that swallows Moshe almost entirely whole, really halfway. He swallows him halfway twice up to his makom hamila.
And underratedly one of the most enigmatic scenes in the
yeah,
entire Torah.
Yeah, it's definitely one of the most confusing. But what you see from that story, you know, at least one of the questions you have to ask is, Hashem just finished telling Moshe, you're the one. And we're seeing what looks like an almost an a dispensability of Moshe Rabbeinu at that moment. Right? Moshe didn't die there, but he could have. Right? Like, I think that's the takeaway. It could have not been Moshe. Turns out he was Moshe. Maybe Moshe Rabbeinu was number one, but you know, but maybe there was someone
that was number one.
Yes, and it could have technically ended up being anybody. And I think this also demonstrates how it's not a matter of just sitting back and letting things happen, letting yourself be the one. I think if there's that take, if there's, you know, a takeaway about this conversation of Moshe Rabbeinu and his particular chosenness. So it was, you know, when we talk about chosenness, that, oh, Hashem chose him. But it's more than that. There's chosenness and then there's choosing. Right? So, you know, on the one hand, Hashem positioning Moshe for that greatness, and then there's Moshe choosing to grab for that greatness. And in fact, to the extent which Moshe didn't choose, Moshe did not achieve. So to be a Kohen Gadol, that Moshe Rabbeinu did not do. So again, that we're Moshe Rabbeinu. So Moshe Rabbeinu was not able to be the Kohen Gadol. Hashem said, "Oh, you know, remember your brother Aaron the Levi." So and the Chazal tell us at that point, the Midrash says that, yeah, Moshe Rabbeinu, you're really pushing. You really don't want to go, but so, and I'll tell you that that's going to come out of your Kohen Gadol paycheck. You're just going to work as Kohen Gadol for one day, and the rest of history, Moshe Rabbeinu would not be a Kohen Gadol, and would not be a Kohen at all. Sorry. Oh, right. The amount of time that Moshe Rabbeinu was Kohen Gadol, at least for the inauguration of the Mishkan, but the point is that we see that it was only there was not at any point that Moshe Rabbeinu's choices did not affect the results of who he would eventually and ultimately be, the person that we know as today. So Moshe Rabbeinu on the one hand was not Kohen Gadol, but he was still Moshe Rabbeinu. He was still the Moshiach Shel Yisrael. He was the greatest Navi, and there was no one like him. And again, anything less in the area of Bechira would have not led Moshe to that point with all of the chosenness that Hashem had granted him on his own. So any more thoughts before we close out?
I think
there's always more to be said, but
there's a lot more potentially to discuss of all his time of personal growth in looking through the Midrashim and Rishonim to figure out what the exact timeline is of Moshe and his journeys in Midian, and did he have journeys in Cush in between, and his personal growth there, and him finding Hashem. There's yeah. Tons to talk about.
And it's interesting. I once actually
maybe
heard...
We can open up another half-hour conversation right now if you want.
Yeah, the truth is, I actually remember there was once a shir. I think it was the president of Young Israel. His name escapes me at the moment. But anyway, the shir he was giving was a drasha on whether or not Moshe Rabbeinu resembles Batman or Superman. And and he opened it to the audience, to the Kehillah, to talk about it. And so some were saying, well, the Midrash portrays that when he was born, Chazal tell us that there was the room was filled with light, ki tovu, because he was good. And on the other hand, Moshe Rabbeinu had a speech impediment, and he had all his other problems in his struggles. So I think you see again this confluence once again of the greatness that he had naturally. Moshe Rabbeinu did not do anything to deserve a room filled with light when he was born. And on the other hand, again, he was very much human. So to the extent which he was superhuman, to the extent which he was, more part bat. So that discussion of well, who was Moshe Rabbeinu and who what we know him as. But anyway, I think that takes us through at least many aspects of this very interesting and important topic about the one the greatest person of our tradition and of history of the world. But once again, I thank you guys for joining me on the Parsha panel. There was a request for another Parsha panel. Okay, and there was that's our new jingle.
I like the signing out sound. That's it.
But yeah, so once again, thank you, Rav Daniel. Thank you, Rav Mendi, so much for joining us here at Parsha Panel. And
Pleasure being here.
My pleasure. More than that.
Okay, and again, that takes us through. Thanks for joining us here at the database.